Is there anyone in here that is familiar with Dante's Inferno? Have you heard that term before, Dante's Inferno? Maybe you've heard it as an answer to a game show. Maybe you were reading a book and there was a reference to Dante's Inferno. Possibly you were even reading a Bible commentary or something like that. In dealing with eternal punishment, it talked about Dante's Inferno as those who rejected the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Dante Alighieri was a 14th century Italian poet. He composed this long poem. Dante's Inferno was a poem about the Renaissance view of hell. It was written as an allegory from the viewpoint of a person who goes in a dreamlike state and has a tour of hell. In this case, Dante is in the first person and he meets the long dead Roman poet Virgil. And Virgil is in hell and he takes him as his tour guide through what was going on there. The realm of the unrepentant dead. And this is what is described in the poem. There's 9 concentric rings, circles of torment located within the center of the earth. They believe because volcanoes and lava and whatever, that hell was inside the core of the earth. It is the realm of those who have rejected spiritual values by yielding to bestial appetites, of violence, or by perverting their human intellect, yielding to fraud, malice, and against their fellow man. Now, an allegory is general truth that is put into a symbolic form to teach and exhort people in this method. So it isn't, everything in Dante's Inferno is not true, but what it does is it's based on truth. Now, Dante, in his vision, he learns that each ring, these 9 concentric rings, think of a bullseye. If you've ever seen an archery target, you've got the center and then there are rings that go out like that. Starting with the outside is the least worst, if you will, of the rings, of the sins. And as it gets closer and closer to center, the sins and the punishments get worse and worse as they go along. Until in the very center, he encounters Satan at the middle of there. And what I noticed as I reviewed this, because I had read this before, was that the sins were not organized in the way that I would have thought they would be. I would think just going through the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20 a few weeks ago, that it might be organized that way. Or up here in Revelation 21, when the new heaven and the new earth are here, when judgment is all over, and the angel tells John, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters, all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is an image that one, an artist came up with. That's Dante standing there and Virgil talking. And there, this is what one of the scenes of hell is like in Dante's vision. Dante organizes it more from a political, religious standpoint of his day. He goes, and this vision happens on Passion Week of 1300 AD. So it's very Italian in its orientation. The outer ring is the virtuous dead, people who have good intentions, but they never accept Christ. They don't get involved in it. They leave religion and faith off to the side and they find themselves in hell. That's the least of them. From there it goes, the next ring is lust. The next one is gluttony. Then it's greed, wrath, heresy. Heresy is turning from the truth of God, violence, fraud, and treachery. What it is the sins get worse and worse with violating human relationships and are more and more offensive to God. What this does is it really affirms the reality of hell, that people were thinking about this, and also that there's a cost to sin. And that's the connection here. You may be wondering, why am I talking about Dante? Because there is a cost to sin. When we concluded last week, when we concluded Exodus chapter 32 last Sunday, Yahweh had just informed Moses that he would hold guilty. There is guilt involved, those who spiritually abandon him. He would eventually send a plague to claim a lot of lives for those who were apostate, who were heretical. They had rejected both Moses and God. It was only 40 days that Moses was gone, and they rejected. They went to idolatry. They lured Aaron into building this golden calf, and then they uttered this blasphemous word to this idol. These are your gods, Israel. They said, forget Yahweh, forget Moses. These are your gods, this golden calf who brought you up out of Egypt. They had abandoned God completely, promoting his righteous anger against them. He disowned the people because they had disowned him first. And he says to Moses, I have seen these people and they are stiff-necked. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. God was ready to kill the entire nation of Israel, all but Moses. Now despite the modern conviction that God is a figment of the imagination, that hell is a myth, we know that judgment and damnation are very real facets of sin. This is the reality. This is not something that we can pass over. And even though Moses went before God and he confessed, he made atonement for the sins. He said, the great sins of these people that they have committed, the Lord rejects Moses' offer to offer up his own life. He said, if you're going to take them, take mine as well. Blot me out. God says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. This is an ominous warning. There's a very grave nature to this incident, that this debauchery, this wildness that they had, and it wasn't over. It didn't end in chapter 32. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 is 23 verses long, and it's naturally broken into three sections. And that's how we're going to read them this morning and break it apart, how we're going to unpack it. So Exodus 33 verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. You brought up out of Egypt. There's a warning there. And go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. So far, so good. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you for even a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb, at Sinai. In verses 1 through 3, this section right here is called a stunning revelation from Yahweh. Yahweh tells Israel to head out from Sinai. It's time. They had been there about a year. The Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised you on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it over to your descendants. I will send an angel before you to drive out these people, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The covenant law had been given. God had provided them the model for worship. With the sanctuary, it was time for Israel to move on. The land that God had promised Abraham and his descendants, that Moses had reminded God in the midst of that, when God says, I'm going to destroy them. He said, you made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Israel during their somewhat heated exchange on Sinai. And God is faithful to his promises, his oaths. But notice once again that he refers to these people as the people you brought up out of Egypt. There is a strain here. There's a stain of idolatry that remains. It's like wearing something white and spilling grape juice on it, and you've got that little purple, reddish, burgundy stain that doesn't come out, and you're trying different things. And that becomes readily apparent when God, Yahweh God, surprises, he stuns Moses with these words. He says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. I prepared it for you. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. The center of tabernacle worship was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Can you see the tabernacle now? The tent divided into about 3/4 and 1/4, and with a curtain in front, and being in front of that curtain is the altar of incense. Behind it is the ark and the mercy seat. That is where God was going to come and reside before them. He was their source of comfort and well-being. And the Lord informs Moses, I'm not coming with you. I'm not going to be there. And he wasn't coming because he was being stubborn. It was out of concern for the people. Their faithlessness and their wickedness would eventually cause him to destroy them. They were in harm's way, and it was from God. And he wanted to make that very, very clear. This was a separation. In verses 4 through 6, Moses then takes that back to Israel. Unsettling information back to Israel. And it says, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And no one put on any ornaments. See, this is the very first time since this whole incident that Israel behaved correctly. That was the right response. They mourned. They said, God is not going with you. He's going to send his angel to protect you like he promised, but he's not going with you himself. For the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. What does that mean, stiff-necked? We talked about it a little bit before. But if you ever wake up in the morning, sleep wrong, and stiff-necked, you can't turn your head, you do it, oh, it hurts, and you're looking up and your head's maybe cocked to the side. Repentance means to change direction. Repentance means to be going this way and you turn and change your direction towards God. A stiff-necked people can't turn. They are so fixated on wrong that they can't see right. He said, if I were to go with you for even a moment, even just a moment, I would see sin and I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments. God gives them a command here. And I will decide what to do with you. It wasn't clear yet. God was still undecided how this was going to go. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now, what are these ornaments? Remember that when Israel was leaving Egypt, that the Egyptians had given them gifts. It was back wages for 400 years of bondage. And God had told them to plunder Egypt. They had taken all this stuff. All this gold and these different things and the earrings. And in verse 32:2 last week, we saw that when Aaron commanded Israel, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. They had been slaves. They had owned nothing. And all of a sudden they had all this stuff and they were wearing it. They were, you know, you see these rappers and they got all these gold chains and stuff and the rings and all that. And they're just proud of this stuff like that. Aaron had said, take some of that off and we're going to make a gold calf out of it. God says, take it all off. You are no longer to wear this ornamentation, because you can't handle it. There's a consequence to their disobedience. They could no longer wear that stuff. They could no longer be proud of it, because instead of using it for an offering as he had called for to go to the tabernacle, they had used it to make an idol. Their offering had been corrupted and Israel was on shaky ground. Let's pick up the next section, verses 7 through 11. I called this an alteration of the master plan of worship. God had told them exactly what he wanted, centered around the tabernacle. In verse 7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meetings. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meetings outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance. while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Here we have an alteration of God's master plan of worship. In verses 7 through 11, we see the second consequence. The first one is they couldn't wear the ornaments. The second one here, the effects of their idolatry, is that Moses used to take the tent of meetings and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meetings. This is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle had not been built. We're going to see that in future chapters, that the tabernacle does get built and all everything here. But right now, the relationship between God and Israel was so strained that the tent had to go out there. Anytime you see in the Old Testament the phrase outside the camp, it is a negative context. It's typically a breach of covenant values or a repugnant sin. Sometimes it's people with bad diseases, skin diseases and things that were put outside the camp. They were excluded from normal social life. And here Moses is reversing it. It's just the opposite. Moses says, inside the camp is diseased. I'm going out and I'm taking the purity of God with me and I'm pitching the tent outside the camp. Now it says, anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meetings outside the camp. Who would that be? Do you remember in the middle of the chaos when Moses came down with the tablets and he saw the golden calf and they were running around and he smashed the tablets, he burnt and he ground the calf up and made them drink it and they were still going crazy and he called and went to the gate of the camp and he said, anyone who is for the Lord, come to me. And the Levites came to him. There were still some righteous people. There was a remnant. There always is. God always makes sure that there are people who believe. Even in our generation, there is a remnant. And those were the people who would go to the tent of meetings and seek the Lord honestly, fairly, rightly. And whenever Moses went out of to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tent, watching Moses until he entered the tent. There's a sense of distance. The people would watch. For 40 days, Moses was gone and they had forgotten him. They said, as for Moses, we don't know what happened to this guy. Now he's right there and they're watching his every move. Their lives hinge on this, but there's a distance involved. They watch Moses go out. And the worship that's supposed to be happening in the camp is happening outside. As Moses went to the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. Worship was now separated. Israel had witnessed the pillar of cloud come down on Mount Sinai. Remember that, with thunder and lightning, and God said, do not come up on the mountain. They said, we're not going to. The same thing was happening outside the camp. The pillar of cloud would come down on the tent of meetings. And the people were much more aware now of the interchange between Moses and Yahweh God because it was much closer. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. This was an intimate relationship. And that intimate relationship was all that kept the Lord from destroying the people. There was an amazing closeness between God and Moses that we should desire through prayer and through the trajectory of our lives. Think about that. I've meditated on this all week long. What does it mean to be a friend of God? Does that humble you? Does that inspire you? I said, Lord, teach me to be a friend of yours. I want to be close to you. I want to know what that feels like. Change me to be that. And Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Israel had proven unfaithful. Joshua was his aide. He was the heir apparent. He was going to be the next leader after Moses. And Joshua would remain there at the tent to supervise it, to oversee it, to protect it, because Israel was not trustworthy. And the sad part of this is Israel is watching this instead of being part of it. They were so detached from this because of their sin. This is the ramification of sin. Let's take a look at the last part of chapter 33, verses 12 through 23. What we see here is while Israel is removed, Moses and Yahweh have a deepening relationship. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, probably in one of these tent of meeting visits, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft, a fissure in the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." What's going on here? We see a series of three interchanges between Moses and Yahweh God. Verses 12 through 14. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." He said, "An angel," but he said, I don't get it. "You have said, I know you by name and have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you." Doesn't this sound like the psalmist? Doesn't this sound like David? Teach me your ways. Moses needed direction. He needed instruction. He needed encouragement and wisdom to lead them where the Lord was taking them. Can you think of a better prayer than that verse right there? Teach me your ways. Teach me to do things your way, Lord, so that I may know you. That's what he wanted. He wanted to know God. J.I. Packer wrote a book, Knowing God, about God's attributes, of knowing him more, to find favor with you. Then Moses once again boldly challenges the Lord. He says, "Remember that this nation is your people." Our daughter Kat works at a daycare. She has her degree in young childhood. And she goes there and she takes care of those babies. And what she plans on is every day in the morning they bring them and every day they pick them up. She doesn't get to keep them. She doesn't want to keep them, all these babies. Sometimes they have 14 or 16 babies. Moses says, "These are your people. I'm doing the daycare here. You can't just drop them off at my door and leave them. You know, God, I need your help here. You take them. They're yours." The Lord replied, "My presence," notice that's in capitalized, "my presence will go with you and I will give you rest." He affirms his friendship, his pleasure with Moses, and he reverses his decision to not go with them, and he says, "My presence will go with you." Because without it, Moses will get no rest. Remember back in chapter 19 when Jethro said to Moses, "You can't do this alone." Moses will get no rest taking care of these surly, unruly people. God says, "I'm going to give you rest." The rest from God knowing his name, from granting him favor. In verses 15 through 17, Moses continues on. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and that you're present and with your people unless you go with us?" Apparently, he didn't catch the part where the Lord said to him, my presence is going to go with you. Moses is kind of in a dither, in a tizzy here, and he's just running on. He inquires, how, when we get to Canaan, will the people know that you have favor of me, that you are the people that you brought are your chosen people if you're not with them? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Do you realize what makes us different as Christians? What makes us different from any other people on the face of the earth? And that is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, correct? That is what, at salvation, we get the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what God is foreshadowing. God says, you can go, but I'm not going with you. Moses says, if you're not going, we are no different. We don't have anything to take with us. The valuables are contaminated. The people are wicked. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not leaving this mountain, God. And Yahweh patiently responds. He doesn't get mad. His friend, he knows his friend is human. He says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked. He says, your prayer is answered. Your request is answered. Because I am pleased with you. And I know you by name. The Lord repeats himself. Moses, you didn't get it the first time. Now listen to me. What you ask for is going to be granted. He had pleasure with Moses. He says, and he knows him by name. Can you imagine in glory standing before God and God calls you by name without having to look it up in a book? All the millions of people and they know you by name. Do you know how special that is? In verses 18 through 20, the third issue is a profound request. Moses said, now show me your glory. He's seeking the deepest level of intimacy with God. He had experienced the divine glory of God up close, as the people of Israel had back in chapter 16, during the manna experience, when they were doubting, and Aaron prayed, and the glory of God shone through a cloud. Once again, distant. Moses says, bring your glory close. I want to really see you. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence, as he did at the burning bush when he said, I am who I am, Yahweh, the Lord. You see, Moses requested God's glory. But his glory included his holiness and his purity, which would bring judgment on Israel. God, in reply, says, I will bring my goodness, my loving kindness, my forgiveness in front of you, because that's what the people of Israel need, not judgment right now. But he conditions it. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says it doesn't go carte blanche. He conditions his goodness with the divine prerogative. Some people call it sovereign grace. It's his choice, his decision, whom his mercy and his compassion is bestowed. When you prayed for the Lord to forgive your sins, it was not because you woke up and had a good day. It was because the Holy Spirit had been working inside of your life. God had sent down his grace and mercy to break through the hardness of your heart. And all of a sudden, you saw the light out of the darkness. That's what God says. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you're sitting here today and you know that you are saved, it's because God has worked. He initiated this. This is a deep and challenging passage that Paul cites in Romans chapter 9 on exactly the same thing when he says, God hardened Pharaoh, but he softened certain people. And the Lord goes on, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And you go, wait a minute. Back on Sinai early on when they were ratifying the covenant, Moses and Aaron and his two sons and the elders of Israel, the 70 elders, went up part of the way up Sinai and they had dinner to commemorate the covenant with the Lord. But it says they saw this like lapis lazuli, a floor, and they saw his legs. They saw the bottom part of his body. Moses is asking for more. When it says they spoke face to face, the Hebrew says mouth to mouth. It means that he was hearing God speak and Moses would reply, but it doesn't infer that he could see God's face. Immanence, the closeness of God, means that we sense his presence and can hear his voice, but not his face. Now, verses 21 through 23, it explains how this occurred. Yahweh grants the request of his friend, but it's conditional. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory, when I come by and the greatness of me comes by, I will put you in the cleft. And can you imagine God putting him there and you're inside this rock and you see this bright greatness of God right there. And I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not be seen. This is an amazing scene where God grants Moses' request, but he doesn't violate his character. He said, my face cannot be seen. Elijah had a similar experience in 1 Kings chapter 19 when he was fleeing from Jezebel and Ahab. And he goes out and God tends him with an angel and he gets back to Mount Horeb at the same place. And there's a thunder and lightning and an earthquake. And then it says, then a still small voice passed by. And that's where the Lord was, because with his friend, he is not fearsome. He's loving. But God's face is excluded to the living, we can only guess, even to Moses. Doesn't it make you wonder? Doesn't it make you long to see the Lord face to face? As we close this morning, as we reflect, this chapter 33 revealed two vital natures of God's character. People either come to know him as a dear friend, as Moses did. That's option number one. Or they discover he is a very dangerous stranger, as the people of Israel did when God said, I cannot come before them because I might destroy them at any moment. That's what he does with sin. Yahweh was ready to destroy them, and that was not an idle threat. He was only staying away from them to exclude them from harm, because his holiness allows no contact with sin and evil. That's why it says our sin grieves the Holy Spirit, because we have him residing in us. And when we do wicked things, it grieves the Spirit of God. He just wants to get away. So our only options are experiencing the Lord's goodness or live in fear of divine judgment. What Dante saw. Those levels of hell. That's real. And the path of redemption is clear. If you want to choose it, if you want to leave this side to come over here, he has laid out a path through the cross. Got a few questions I want to put in your mind that you kick around this week, that you meditate on as you think about this passage. Does the Lord know you by name? Does the Lord know you by name? Do you pray and you go, who's that? Haven't heard you in a while. It's like getting a phone call from somebody you went to high school with. Is it like that? Or do you pray? You come through the open curtain. The curtain before the most holy place that was opened by the blood of Jesus, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. In turn, do you call him Heavenly Father? Father, my dad's been gone for 9 years and I miss him and I think about our Heavenly Father. And don't you want to see his face? I dream every once in a while about my dad and I see him. It refreshes my mind. Don't you want to see the face of God? Do you know that he loves you? He loves you enough to send his son. Does Jesus, the one and only Son of God, call you a brother and sister? Remember in John chapter 16 and 17, he says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Because you know my mission. You know what's going on. I've revealed myself to you. Are you a brother and sister of Jesus? And do you know that the fellowship of the church is put here, not only for us, but for the world? See, we have something that they don't. I think about this and I pray every week, Lord, bring us people. And I think, we don't need them. They need us. Do you realize that? They need us. They need to have what we have. When Moses says, how will they know that we're different? We are different. And this is a different that we don't have to excuse. This is a different we don't have to be ashamed about. The fact that we don't accept the values of our culture, of our world. We are different because we have the Spirit inside of us and we have a connection that we are going to be in heaven together. We are going to be in eternity together. Forever. And the world does not. They need what we have. Before it's too late. Before Dante's Inferno is all that they have. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, I study through these passages and I always wonder if I did it justice. And I trust your Holy Spirit informing the words and anything that I didn't handle properly or sufficiently, that your Holy Spirit fills in the gaps. This is an amazing, amazing passage because we see that the friendship that Moses had is available to us if we come to you as a friend. Come to you regularly. Come to you in prayer. Humbly lay out our feelings. Pray in the name of Jesus. Because there's a promise there that what we pray in the name of Jesus, that you will answer because it's conditioned upon His will and your will to do the things that we're supposed to do. Teach us how to pray. Teach us to stay close to you. Teach us to value the Holy Spirit within us, the guidance, the conviction, the empowerment. Lord, use it for your kingdom. And help us to have boldness to understand that the world needs this before it's too late. Thank you, Lord. We love you for your gifts, for your salvation. In your name we pray.